reading that from the back, and that is smaller than a 10 pinch from where I'm standing. So praise the Lord. But this year our theme is based out of Psalms 126 verses 5 and 6. And I'm going to share with you a little bit about my heart concerning that verse and what we're doing here at HBF this year. So God has us sowing a lot. And the promise of that passage is those that go forth, you know, weeping, right? Those with tears will bear fruit. They'll come in with sheaves, a lot of fruit, right? They'll be bringing their fruit with them. And so I just want to just kind of start with talking a little bit about what we do here as a church. Our mission is to make disciples. That's what we do. And I want to just share tonight about the tiers of discipleship. The mission of God is go ye therefore and teach all nations. And teaching there is discipleship. Many of you know that. One of the key verses that we often quote when we talk about that, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing to his son in the Lord, Timothy, says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And of course, that includes women as well. And so the replication of disciples is really what it's about. Now, we do that spiritually. In the church, you know, our obviously physical reproduction is important. We have a mandate, you know, to you know, reproduce. But spiritually is what Jesus left his disciples. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Spiritual seed is what he is referring to in the New Testament. And, of course, if you have physical seed, the idea is to get them saved, right? What good is it to have children and never lead them to Christ, right? And that's a big miss. So we should definitely have that priority with our families. Getting back to the things that Jason's been talking about in that picture of Christ in the church. But even that picture of Christ in the church, you know, Ruth was barren when she met Boaz. There's no record of her having any children. But then after she was married to Boaz, God opened her womb, and she had several children. And, of course, from her seed came David, right? And from David came Jesus. So she's in the lineage of the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. And so it's an amazing thing. God wants us to bear fruit. But ultimately, all fruit, if it doesn't go back to Jesus, is going to be fruitless. And we want to make sure that our fruit remains. And so I had to, actually this message was going to be to a group of disciples. So I'm going to be focusing on discipleship, but really this is a great verse also when you think about evangelism. God has us working on evangelism big time this year, getting the word out, sowing the seed, and hopefully by God's grace have a harvest. And boy, is it time to have a harvest, because the Lord's coming is nigh. It's nearer than when we believe for sure, but it's very clear to see in all the movements. It's not even hidden, right, that there is even lost people are talking about end times prophecies and agenda. I just heard, I think his name's Peter Thiel or whatever, was talking about the Antichrist, and I don't even know that he's saved. So there's a lot of things going on in the culture today. People are concerned about the end, that we know the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, right? So our job is to be like laser-like focused on what we're here to do, and that's to preach the gospel, and then those that get saved, train them up in the way they should go, so that they can reproduce fruit while we have time. That's what we do. That's what the church is here to do. And that takes grace, right? We got to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that we've learned, we got to give them to faithful men and women, faithful witnesses that can teach others also. So when someone gets saved, there's a lot of identities that come with that. The first identity, the one that we deal with in our discipleship one lessons, let me ask you, you know, when you, lesson one and two deals a lot with what's called the father-son relationship. And so, before you get saved, how many have been through D1 or are going through D1? All right. And so you answer let's see how good you paid attention, right? So before we get saved, whose family are we in? Right, Satan's family. Where do we get that verse? What verse are we using there to come up with that? Well, I can't hear you. That's all true. By one man sin, enter in the world, and death by sin, wherefore death passed on men for all of sin. Yes, that is right. But that's not the verse I'm looking for. That's the one I'm looking for. You know the address? John 8:44, right? Actually, Samuel's in the Roman, he's in the doctrinal wheelhouse. I mean, if you really want to, that's the doctrine for the church. So you get a star, but so do you. So that's what I was looking for. So John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus there is addressing a bunch of religious guys. Like, these guys are Pharisees. These are people who know the Bible thoroughly. And they're really, I'm not going to go there for Bible study, but I'm just using this to set up what we're going to talk about. So these religious guys, you know, the problem with them, just like the religious guys today in Israel, is they didn't receive Jesus. They just couldn't bear the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh. And he's like, hey, when I talk to Abraham, and they're like, you can't be that old, you know, and he's like, oh no, you know, I was talking to Abraham. He never treated me like you do. You know, they just blew their tops. Like, you know, like, what are you talking about, right? Blasphemy, kill him. What he was saying is that, hey, I'm God. I'm the one who made the promise with Abraham. And they were obviously rejecting. Of course, they were saying, no, you're born of fornication. It was all about birth. And of course, he wasn't born of fornication. Mary was a virgin, and he was born of the Holy Ghost, and his humanity came through Mary, and his deity came through the Father. And so, he's all God and all man, and he had that identity as a son. There's a reason I'm going there. When we get saved, we get an identity as a son. We were of our father, the devil, but now we have a new identity in Christ. We're sons of God. 1 John 3:1-3 makes it so clear. It's not in our notes either, but that's also in our discipleship one, right? And I'm going to quote it, but I don't want to misquote it. He says in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Hearkening back to what you might think of in John chapter 8 and verse 44. All right, they couldn't get a hold of who Jesus was. And so there's times people aren't going to know who you are if you're following Jesus. They're just not going to get it. And the cool thing is there's a promise. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. So we're not just waiting to the future. We are already, right, his sons. Our souls have been sealed to the day of redemption. He has us and we have him. That's what spiritual baptism is all about. Christ in us, the hope of glory. All right. So beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh man. I mean, so we have something to look forward to. We're going to see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So there's a sanctification process that goes on where we realize what's on the inside is pure and what's on the outside isn't. And we go about walking in the spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because we all have the flesh on every day. It's what keeps us in this element that we're in so that we can witness, right? If you get out of this body, it's like a fish being out of the ocean. We can't operate, right? We need to have these carcasses so that we can function down here. And then once we get out of here, we get a glorified body and we have something to look forward to. In the meantime, you know, those are things that really, they define us. But there's even more than that. And I put it on your outline. You know, a child of God, as Paul lays this out and I'm not going to take a lot of time here. This is just introductory comments. But as Paul is talking to Timothy, he lists out all of these different aspects of what a faithful man looks like. They're a steward, they're a soldier, they're an athlete, husbandman or farmer, right? A vine dresser, a teacher, a student, a vessel of honor, a servant. And if you've heard me teach on Timothy, you've heard me go through those before. So I'm not going to repeat all of that. But my point in bringing that all up is that it's all of that and everything that we are is really based in our relationship with God as our Father. And so those illustrations listed in chapter 2 rest upon the one illustration of being a son. And it's really not an illustration, it's a reality. All right, so we're a new creature, right? That's what there's eight of those things resting on one, which gives us nine things, which gives us fruit bearing. So if you like to play with the numbers, of course, you know the old saying, numbers, what is that? Numbers lie and liars figure, something like that. I don't remember. But anyway, the Bible numbers are pretty cool. So last year when I was teaching at our discipleship luncheon, I talked about stewardship, because stewardship is a lot of what we've been dealing with the last couple years. And we really can't, when we talk about leading someone to Christ and sowing the seed, whether it's in evangelism or discipleship, we really can't do anything other than do what we're able to do. And that's so, whether you're out witnessing to somebody, your job. I like the method that Pat's been using, because it's sharing Jesus without fear. And in essence, what that does is just break down the reality that all you have to do is give people every opportunity to succeed. You don't have to force people into the kingdom of God. You just find out where they're at, offer them opportunity to receive the gospel. And then if they don't want it, you don't have to lose any sleep over it. You know, you can just pray about it and keep moving to the next person. And it's just like fishing. You know, you just got to keep on casting. And so we don't transform. We don't save anybody. We just give them the gospel. Jesus saves them. When we teach people the Bible, it's Jesus that does the work. Our job is to give them the word and give them the example. And so that's basically what we do when we make disciples. So the truth of the matter is, successfully filling the mission of God or discipleship is impossible unless the Lord blesses and quickens his word in the hearts of those engaging in evangelism and discipleship. And when I think of the Great Commission, I find comfort in its origin. This is an impossible work of reproducing supernatural fruit, but it's powered by Jesus himself, and he does the supernatural. So, you know, in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." So he's with us now. Amen. So be it. Right? So he says in this passage, you know, all power is given to me. And he really demonstrates, even in giving the mission of God, that what it's all about is a handoff. Right? So he hands it off to his disciples. And he says, you know what? I have all power. It's been given unto me in heaven and earth. He literally is all powerful. He's omnipotent, to use a, you know, fancy word. And so he's omnipotent. And because he's omnipotent, what's he tell us to do in verse 19? Go, right? Because he has the power. Now he delegates that off and says, go. Like in this church, you have opportunities to go. Taking it to the streets will be coming up in 2 weeks. Two weeks. And we'll go out to our communities. Pat's going to be pushing Adopt a Street. I'm out here on the foyer. There's a sign up where you can adopt your street. And I hope everyone here adopts their street. I'm going to adopt my street. So I'll be out of town, and in my stead, I've said, Sam, go ye therefore. And he's going to, in my absence, while I'm going to another country, Samuel's going to be out in our street doing what I should be doing, but I'm not here to do it, so someone else has to do it. See, that's how Jesus makes it work, right? He leaves the planet and goes to the third heaven, and I'm not going to the third heaven, hopefully, right away. But anyway, and then he delegates. He says, hey, I need you to go. Go ye therefore, and do what you're supposed to do, and sow the word. Now, of course, that power comes from the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them, right? Finishing that work, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, along with you always, even to the end of the world. So he has all power, and he tells us to go to all the world and teach them all things. So what a wonderful mission God has given us of evangelism and discipleship to all nations. And it's introduced by Jesus Christ himself when he tells us that he's given us all power to go. So the mission of making disciples and evangelism, it doesn't begin with go. And this is really what I want to drive down on as we go forward here. It begins with Jesus having victorious power. And this is important as we consider the work of making disciples. Because here at Heartland, if we do our job this year and we get the word out, inevitably God's going to bring disciples. And we have to be in a position to be ready to disciple. Right? Some of us may be in that process of learning, and others of us may be in a process where we need to be available to teach others also. But we're all really moving in that direction. And it's important as we consider the work of making disciples. Discipleship in its essence is not about us or our disciples. It's about Jesus and his resurrection power being manifest through obedience to teach all things to all nations. So we cannot divorce our stewardship from obedience. We can get so focused on fruit that we forget the vine. And that's important that we don't do that. We cannot forsake the vine. We are not an end unto ourselves. As a matter of fact, without him, we can do nothing. That's right. Without him, we can do nothing. John 15, many of you know this passage in verse 1, says, I am the true vine. By the way, if he's a true vine, there's probably a false vine. I am the true vine. My Father... And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So you can see here that the Father is interested in fruit. He's working the vine to find out where he can get the most fruit. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Hallelujah. We're clean through the word that he spoke. Can you just settle in that today? A lot of us say, no, I'm not clean because of my flesh. That's not what Jesus said. He says, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken unto you. When I got down on the floor at Fort Osage Vocational School and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, I was clean through the word that was spoken unto me when I received Jesus Christ by faith. Now, physically, on the outward appearance, of course, we're still messed up. But inwardly, we're a new creature in Christ. We're clean through the word that's been spoken unto us. Now, he says, abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I just quoted that a second ago. So it's clear that God is doing something in our lives and the lives of our church. And the reason is that he is blessing his word and bearing fruit is because we're abiding in the vine. That's who gets the honor and the glory. Jesus, abiding in the vine. We're in him and he's in us. Amy and I were out looking for cars last year. I guess it was last spring and early summer. And I actually stopped by this place out here off of 49 down in Nevada. And they had this car lot. And in the middle of this little roadside car lot, they have this vine. They have all these vines, grapevines. And so I'd never taken the opportunity to really look at a vine. And man, as I just looked at the vine, I actually understood the text a lot better because I didn't realize really, I never thought about it. Like, I used to swing on vines when I was a kid. We used to go out in the woods and cut vines off of trees and swing, but that's not the same type of vine. These grapevines that he's talking about, there's just a main, what, you know, we would call, you know, like a stalk, right? There's a main trunk and then all these other, you know, branches that came off. And then when I saw that, I'm like, oh, I get what he's saying. Right, all the fruits produced out here on the branches, all those grapes are popping off on those branches. That's where you see it visibly. But we know from what the Bible teaches, where's the life source coming from? That main branch, that main stalk, that main trunk that's going deep into the ground with the deep roots is Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David. Right? He is the branch. When it means the branch means he's the main hub, right? He's the main branch and everything else comes off. We're the little branches that come off of him. I thought, wow, this is educational. You might be tempted to think because there's all these grapes out here that you're like doing something. But really, you are doing something. You're delivering the nutrients that the branch has given you, like the vine has given you. And you're just one of the branches coming off of that main vine. Praise God for that. Aren't you glad you're in the vine? I mean, I know I am. And he wants to see fruit. He wants us to be productive. And so it's clear that God is doing something. And I want to encourage and commend you in your obedience to teach others here at HBF. Everybody here is doing a good job of either being taught or teaching others also. And that's what discipleship ministry is about. And evangelism is good discipleship. If we're doing good discipleship, we'll be doing good evangelism. And so it's so good that we're trusted by God to get the word of God where it needs to go on time. And so in the time I have left, I want to speak to you about this subject of tiers of discipleship. So I did all that talking about discipleship to kind of switch this discussion around just a little bit. Because when we think about discipleship a lot of times, it's sort of like football or a sport or something. We have a lot of X's and O's, and we should. We have seven, when you start, how many goals do we work off of in discipleship one? Four goals. Chris knows it. He's an engineer. Simple goals, right? Establish in the worship of God's word, fellowship of believers, local church, and of course, ministry. That's really what we're looking at. But everything that we do in discipleship is somewhat structured, measurable, right? Because growth is measurable. Beyond that, we have seven stages. How many are D2 students here right now? So if you've been through D2, you've gone through the seven stages of spiritual growth. If you've been in How to Disciple, you've gone through the seven stages of spiritual growth. That's like a mind blower. Like I remember when I was a young Christian, I went and learned the seven stages of spiritual growth. I was like, whoa, I thought here I was all discipled up, and I just realized I'm just getting started. I'm like riding my tricycle, you know? And so there's a lot more to God developing us than we even realize, because he's calling us. Like, he didn't tell his disciples the first day, oh, by the way, you're going to go out and die for me, right? He just said, follow me. Come see where I live. Go hang out with me. Get to know me, right? Then as they went along, they had moments of consecration, right? And like, hey, are you going to follow them? And Peter's like, man, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, right? And Jesus is like, you got that right, Peter. And so in the time I have left, though, I want to kind of go away from all that structure and just talk a little bit about the heart and the tears of discipleship. I've never heard anyone preach or teach on this, by the way, so you're getting it first from me, from just a study. So this is just something that I was interested in, and I just wanted to share. And I actually was going to share this last Saturday and didn't have opportunity, so I thought, well, I'll just do it tonight. It's a little bit modified because you can apply this to evangelism as well. And as I've mentioned, good evangelism is good discipleship. But the scripture says in Psalms 56 and verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? And that's a question. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Now, I don't know if that means that Jesus has a limited amount of tears. I don't know exactly, he's going to cry as the Lord tells him to, but I know this. I have a mile IQ. And it tracks me everywhere I go. Like I'm ahead of the mark of the beast. I mean, every year, because I've got to track my miles, it tells me, I'm in India, and it tells me where I'm at. I can go back and look at where I've been. My wanderings are documented. But this is talking about the tears or marking. Notice what it says there. It says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. You know, the places that Jesus has gone has caused him to drop tears. And I tell you, when it comes to making disciples and doing ministry, the deeper you get, the more, and forgive me if this is not 101 type of discussion tonight. I apologize in advance, but it's kind of a sobering discussion. So the further you go into ministry, there's things that God will lead you into. It'll cause you to drop tears. And sometimes it's not because of, they're not always tears of joy, but they're not always tears of sorrow either. What kind of tears are we dropping? Are they even real? I think about that. You know, I got a lot of empathy. I hate that, especially as a man, you know, because you can't afford to cry. I was brought up, you know, my dad didn't cry over much. And, you know, I don't want to be watching some Hallmark movie with my wife, which that's probably not likely, either watching the Hallmark movie or crying over it. But anyway, I do try. I try occasionally to watch a Hallmark movie. They would rarely bring me to tears. But there are things you can watch, right? Especially today. There's a lot of manipulation, emotional manipulation. It's easy to drop tears over things and wander into places. And God's looking at that going, that's faux. It's not even real. It's not even worth your emotional investment. And I tell you, as we get closer to the last days, it really is important that we invest in things that matter. That the seat of our emotions is really set on things above. And where we wander are the places that God's calling us to. And even if it causes us to drop some tears, this passage is interesting as the psalmist is speaking of the conflict that results from following God and his tears being collected in a bottle and in God's book. And it's God's book because it says thy book. It's not just a book. It's thy book. Like, how many tears have I dropped on my Bible? On God's book? So he's in conflict, he's in turmoil, and his eyes are flowing with tears. And there's is great news, however, because he knows God will deliver him from his enemies. In Psalm 56:9, he says, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Right? Well, I like that song. If God be for me, who's going to be against me? That's biblical. If God's for us, no one can be against us. Psalm 6 and verse 6 says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. You notice that it seems like the adversary pushes impresses on us to the point that it draws us to tears. Right? This isn't just an easy engagement. There's difficulty. I was just out in the foyer talking with Mitch. He knows people personally right now going into combat situations in Iran. And you know, those things are serious. Enemies. And if you weren't sober going in, you probably will be coming out. Right? So these passages make one wonder if we're engaged in the correct conflict and weeping over the correct things. Are our tears found in God's book? Are we so concerned about the threat of destruction and the captivity of the enemy that we drop tears of intercession? You know that verse, the theme verse for the year that we have? That's really what it's talking about is, you know what, God's expectations, our expectations have not been met. We are now in captivity. And everything that we thought was going to happen is now just a dream. And they felt like the best things that God had for them were in the rearview mirror. But you know what? Those that weep in tears, those that sow in tears, you know what they reap? God's word is going to come to pass. Our faith is in what God can do, not what we can do. I believe many of the prophecies are tied to this phrase that you'll find. Do a word study on it called the Key of David. Those three words, Key of David. It's laid upon Eliakim in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. And he was the steward of Hezekiah's household and a faithful man of God. And he was not dissuaded by the threats of Sennacherib's forces that laid siege to Jerusalem. He is said to have the Key of David, which was that of believing God would establish his kingdom just as the word of God had promised. It's recorded in Isaiah. Do you believe that God is stronger than your weakness tonight? I think we'd all intellectually consent to that. But when the pressure's on, when Sennacherib is breathing out threatenings, and it feels like there is no other option, and Jesus is the only thing, man, do we respond like David and go, Jesus, your word is enough? When the whole army is paralyzed in fear, are we willing to go out in faith and sow the word of God? Because we believe people are taken captive by the devil at his will. That's what the New Testament says. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. There are people taken captive by the devil at his will in my neighborhood, in my family. And so what do we do? We should weep over that, and we should go forth in faith asking God to deliver a victory, believing that God can in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. Are we full of faith at the word of God, even when it seems the enemy has the advantage? The sky is falling. The wrong person got elected, whatever the case may be. The right person got elected. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus' will getting done. Are we willing to deliver the faithful word as we've been charged, or will we compromise and corrupt the words of God in a pragmatic attempt to fit the word to our disciples or our circumstances instead of having our lives transformed by faith through the promises of God's word? So most of the mention of tears, weeping, and crying in Scripture are related to the opposition of God's will and its impact on God's people, if you just study it out. And we understand that the verse in Psalms 126, 5 and 6 that we are basing the theme of our year on here at HBF is a passage born out of captivity, as I've already mentioned. And it's a season when Israel's disobedience limited the liberty to glorify God. The reproach of not fulfilling God's word should drive us to tears. I mean, there's only so much time. There's only so many opportunities. And I'm just like you. I'm subject to getting carnal and getting apathetic and getting off track and missing what's really going on with God and where I'm at right now and what he has me here to by some other distraction that doesn't really pertain to the purpose that God has left us in the planet at this time in history. God forbid. And so in the time I have left, I want to get into this outline that's before you. I want to encourage us through the study of tears as it relates to discipleship and evangelism. Tears tell a tale of where our heart is, and we know that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So let's begin our journey of examining the tears of those who follow Jesus and make disciples. So point number one, tears of oppression result in salvation. And we see that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 32. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage and they cried and their cry came up unto God by reason of bondage and God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect unto them. You know the story. We covered it for months, you know, a year and a half ago or so. But we get it. God delivered his people. What did they do? They cried. In oppression, tears are the water that falls upon the seed of God's word. God had already made the promises, but boy, it didn't seem like they were going to come to pass and then, until his people cried. And then a guy who thought his life was basically relegated to watching sheep until he died ends up becoming a savior of sorts to his people. Tears are often accompany genuine repentance, reflecting sorrow for sin and desires and a desire for forgiveness. It's not always the case, but we see that those who are desperate for forgiveness often weep when it's realized. Of course, there's fake tears. But when Jesus was invited to dinner at the Pharisees' home, the Pharisees were repulsed at the thought that there was no way that Jesus could be the Messiah when a woman of ill repute entered in, kisses his feet, and anoints him with oil, and washes his feet with tears and her hair. Little did they know how precious the moment actually was. Because we all come to faith in Christ in a desperate need of a Savior. So Jesus used that moment, right? You remember that story? And he uses that moment to help his primary discipler, Peter, with an understanding of what gratitude looks like, an attitude of gratitude. You know, tears flow with gratitude. I mean, have you seen someone get saved and their eyes are just watering and they're crying? Now, it doesn't have to happen. It's not a proof of salvation. But I have been with people when they get saved and they can't help emotionally. They just break because of the relief, that assurance that they're forgiven. Oh, their gratitude. Those tears are in a bottle. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, the Bible says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman?" Right? This woman who the Pharisees look down upon, this woman who they believe shouldn't even be in the room, that if Jesus understood her past, he wouldn't let her touch him if he were truly the Messiah. "You see this woman, Peter? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also?" Who's this guy think he is? Was he exactly who he said he was? He's the Messiah. "And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Man, praise the Lord. I pray that as we go out to the streets, invite people to Easter, as we have Easter services, all of those things coming up in the next few weeks. Man, wouldn't it be neat to just see people coming in with an attitude of gratitude because Jesus saved them? Man, God forbid we'd be like the Pharisees up in here. I literally had someone text me this week. They want to bring some people down and get involved in our Bible publishing ministry. True story. It's a pastor of a local church. They happen to have a lot of African Americans in this congregation. And he felt the need to text me and say, "Are African Americans welcome in your church?" And of course, I'm like, what are you talking about? Are they welcome? Are people welcome in our church? Everyone is welcome and wanted, right? We said that from day one and we mean it. I mean, what are you talking about? But that's the perception, right? That people aren't welcome and wanted. You know, and if it's not racial, it's sometimes social, right? Someone comes in and, oh, they're not, well, that, hey, be careful. To whom much is forgiven, right? Man, that there's a lot of love there, a lot of gratitude to those that receive for grace and forgiveness. So point B, you may be someone's Moses. Man, isn't that neat to think about? God may have you as someone's Moses. Now think about that. Moses didn't feel like a savior when he was called, by the way. He's just doing what he does. He's tending the flock. Little does he know that's exactly what he needed to be doing to learn how to lead. You could be the answer to some sinner's prayer. It's possible that the next disciple that you invest in, or the next person you lead to the Lord, isn't even in the kingdom of God yet. We just literally, just last week, Dale Newkirk, well, a few weeks ago, he's like, hey, I want to get this couple. I want to do some pre-marriage with them. I get him all set up. They're not saved. I'm like, okay, I'm going to share the gospel, use it. They get saved in pre-marriage, get married, and now they're getting they'll be baptized on Easter. You're going to see it right here at the church. It's like the beginning of the year. Kinsley Mortini shows up. She's been in and out of this church for years, and then boom, she gets saved. Hallelujah. Man, that's what we're looking for. Remember, that's not us. That's God. That's God using us. Man, would to God we'll see some people crying out to Jesus in the next day, the next weeks, the next months. As we go out to World Cup, are we praying for that? Expectingly? Prepared sinners, prepared saints. Can we believe God that He would send us out and direct us to people that actually want to hear the gospel? Is our God big enough to give us divine appointments? I'm telling you, beloved, He's done it in London. He's done it all over the planet. He's done it in Boston. I go to Boston and, oh, it's hard field. Next thing you know, Mike's like, hey man, that guy you talked to, he came to church. What is that? That's God. Those are divine appointments. It's not because we're like special. It's just, we have to walk by faith and we got to sow in tears, and man, He'll reap abundantly because He wants this vine to bear fruit more than we do. And He wants people drawn to His perfect will. Point two, because I got to keep moving. So tears of transparency, right? Disciples need tears of transparency because of total dependency. Now in Mark chapter 9, the text says, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, Lord, I believe. Now this is a man whose child is taken with an infirmity. But notice what he says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. So this child's laying there. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I'm not going to tarry long on this, but I will say this. There are times of desperation, even for believers, when we need to seek God with tears and ask Him to help our unbelief. And that's starting with me as your pastor. I mean, so I'm not exempt from that. Do you ever run into problems and that's all you can do is say, God, help? Like, this is bigger than me. God allows you to do that. We need to experience His power. When you're investing in the Word of God, there are days we simply have to call upon the Lord to see God do the work that only He can do, that we know that needs to be done in disciples' lives. In Galatians 4:19, the Bible says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Think about Paul and the churches of Galatia up there in Asia Minor. So Paul has already invested there, right? And he comes back around, he writes this epistle, and he says, man, my little children, like they're already born again. But he's like, man, I'm having birth pains. Like, it hurts. Like, and I'm getting on, you know, let me be careful here. I've not given birth, right? And so you ladies, I don't want to pretend I understand, because I don't. But I hear this pretty rough, right? Especially old school, right? All you have is a twig to bite on and no epidurals or nothing, right? And so you're just natural. All natural. That's painful. Jeff finds that quite humorous back there. So, and you got to have a husband to beat as well. Yeah, I have seen that in videos. So, you know, screaming at your husband for getting you pregnant or whatever. But anyway, it's a painful process, and oftentimes there's tears. Paul's saying, man, you Galatians, man, I'm in travail in birth again. Like, this is painful. I bet. Let me do a survey. For those of that abort children physically, how many of you actually had tears during your birth process? One, two, three. Oh, even the man had tears. Yeah, okay. I was kind of talking about women, but there's another empathetic fella. So, yeah. So most of you, and I'm not saying everyone has to do that, but I bet it's painful. I don't want to say things I know not of. But so, I mean, I know when I'm doing painful things, I could, you know, it's everything as a man. One time I was wiring in my basement, and I was on this little footstool thingy. It was about 12, 16 inches up off the ground, just right to, you know, work on an 8-foot ceiling and do your stuff. And I got off to one side, and the thing flipped on its edge. And all my weight came down right on my shin. Bam! All my weight. And I didn't curse. And I don't know if I cried, but I tell you what, there was a time in my life I was going to cry in pain. That was it, because it was painful. Everything in my body went off. It was like, oh my goodness, I broke my leg. I didn't. But tears are not mentioned here in the birth process, but I'm sure many who have born children can attest that bearing and raising children, not just bearing them, but raising them, physical and spiritual, what does it do? It often brings us to tears. There's tears of joy, for sure. But there's also tears of despair. Paul's like, man, I need the Lord to raise up these Galatians. We need the Lord to raise up the fruit that God has for us. We got to be transparent and dependent upon the Lord. That man that said, hey, I believe. But man, I got some unbelief. Can you help my unbelief? Are we so advanced that we can't be honest with God and say, you know, God, there's some areas in my life I need to trust you for more. I need to trust you for more because I have some unbelief. All right, point three. Tears of gratitude. Disciples, man, they have tears of gratitude because of Christ's forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7:36, it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, this is the front end of that story. And began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, here we see the tears of gratitude and forgiveness. When I think of this, I think of how we feel when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. As I was meditating on this precept, I thought about, you know, I don't think I've ever really whipped open Revelation chapter 1 and just started dripping tears. Why not? And maybe I need some help with my unbelief. The book of Revelation chapter 1 describes Jesus in his glory with his eyes are bright, flame of fire, his feet are like brass. And it won't be long before I'm going to be bowing at his feet. And the vision we see, and hang on to what I'm going to say because I'm going somewhere with this. The vision we see in Revelation is that we will be bringing our crowns before the Lord and casting them at his feet in gratitude. I mean, that's coming like a freight train. It's nearer than when we believed. I believe it's nearer than, I certainly believe, no matter what in my life at this point, that scene of Jesus in Revelation 1 for me is nearer than when I got saved in like real time. I really think so. I don't think I'm going to live another 30 years plus. Even if I live, I'd be what, 80 something? Maybe I will. Well, if the Lord tarried, I think I might get to 80 or 90. But anyway, I'm probably as close to that scene in Revelation 1, no matter how you cut it, than I am to the day I knelt down and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. The tears shed today in the ministry may very well result in crowns of glory that we offer back to Jesus Christ. And there's tears shared with our disciples in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. The last four points are really more practical as we consider our relationship with God and our disciples. Paul shared tears with his disciples. I mean, our tears are taking us somewhere. They really are. That's why they're the wanderings are recorded. They're dropping in the book, right? And they're in the book. They're in the bottle. The bottle in the book. We started off with that. These last four points are so practical. So Acts chapter 20, Paul, if you know the story, Paul's making his way. I mean, he's on a beeline to get down to Jerusalem. He cannot wait to give the gospel one last time to his brethren. His heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved. We already know that from Romans. And so he's trying to get down there. And on the way, he's got to talk to the Ephesian elders. He's got to visit with these guys. He's invested his life in these men. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 18, pick up the story. And when they came to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with a few tears here and there. Is that what it says? It says, I highlighted it up there on the screen. It says many, many tears, many tears. And temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think you need to just be dropping tears to drop tears. I used to know a guy back at the temple like that. He just cried all the time. And after a while, it just becomes kind of a joke. You know, it's just like, dude, what are you crying for? I mean, there's nothing here to cry about. But I will tell you, Paul says, you know what? The ministry that we've been into in Ephesus, that primary church there in Asia, man, it's caused me to have many tears. And these guys were with him. Men only share tears with those who are dear to them. And I tell you guys, there's been Randy Foster, Tom Fort, they can attest to it. There's been many a Monday morning meeting, not lately, not in the last several years, but probably whatever, it's getting to be a while back now, a few years ago, 8 years ago or whatever, 9 years ago. I'm just sitting in this conference room back here on a Monday morning trying to have staff meetings. I can't help but weep. I'm just weeping. Ministry has brought me to that point. I'm just a big ball of mess. And they're like looking around. These guys don't cry. You know, and they're like, what is wrong with our lead pastor? Man, I was just weeping. It's why the ministry. It's this Acts chapter 20 stuff. I get it. Now, just so you know, that's not an everyday occurrence for me. I don't just sit around weeping. But man, I tell you what, Paul did life with his disciples. That's what I'm saying. Occasionally, you'll even see me, I don't weep, like I don't get up here in the pulpit and just weep for weeping's sake. I'm not one of those guys that weeps to evoke emotions from people. As a matter of fact, I try everything I can not to. Because I do have a natural empathy, or a supernatural empathy at times, so it is hard not to weep, because you feel people's pain. You ever have that happen? Amy has this freakish thing where she can feel your pain, like literally, like a bone. Like, if you break your arm, I'm not feeling that. Amy might feel it. Like, she'll be like, ah, my arm. I'm like, what? How does that work? I don't get it. But anyway, but I will feel your emotional pain. It's hard. That's why it's just the way it is. And it's amazing God's put me in a funeral home so much over the years, because, you know, it doesn't matter how fun you think everything is. Once that music goes off or on or whatever, and you get up and you read the obituary, it doesn't really matter. Most of the time, people start crying because of the finality of their loved one being gone. As a minister of the gospel, you can just feel it. And God gives me, I don't sit there and cry with them most of the time. I pray because God gives me grace. But man, you know, ministry, it gets you connected to people at a heart level. And you shed tears with those that are dear to you and with you. And as Paul did with his disciples, he wrote to the Romans and he told them to endure hardness and identify with hardships and the joys of those they ministered to. I mean, so he's not saying be a wimp. In Romans chapter 12, right, you know how that chapter starts off? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you got all of that going on in the very beginning. Like, hey, man, be a living sacrifice. Give it all. Lay it all on the line. But then you get down to verse 14. He says, hey, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Absorb it. Don't try to be a tough guy. Just absorb it like Jesus. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Oh, and weep with them that weep. Like, we should be crying with people that are crying. We should have empathy to the point of tears. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I mean, ministry, it's okay to cry. Men, Jesus wept. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Ministry will take you places that will make your eyes wet. And that's not a bad thing. Empathy is an important part of the ministry of a discipler. And it's all about discipleship. Not only feeling what your disciple feels, but feeling what God feels for your disciple. And those of you that are parents, you get that. Right? It's not just going, oh, my little baby's got an owie. You have hopes and dreams and aspirations and you see potential. And you, I know you parents and grandparents all have cried and dropped tears when, what is there? Unmet potential. People in captivity that should be free. People that should be excelling, but they're going the opposite direction. What does that cause in a parent? It causes a great grief to the point of tears and weeping and praying and crying out to God, help Lord, do something. You love my child more than I do. Help Lord. I think many of us have had those prayers and we've wept those tears. Well, it's no different in discipleship. Are we no less engaged in the what we would like to see? Now, we can't manipulate people. We're not here to make people do what we want. But man, don't we want to see people successful, focused on things above, set apart for God's work, growing in grace and knowledge, growing in their relationship with God, loving one another, seeing their families rectified? Man, I can remember when Mike Blake entered my brother-in-law's life. I was trying to, by the way, I don't recommend discipling your family, but man, I was just on the front lines trying to get my family into the kingdom of God. And I'm discipling, trying to do my, disciple my sister and my brother. And I took them through the lessons. But man, they got discipled by other men. Claude Kitchen was a guy. Many of you don't know him, but he's a pastor at Independence. He was a big part of my brother-in-law's life. And then this friend of mine enters my brother-in-law's life and just speaks life to him and just rebukes him. Sees dysfunction in his life and says, hey, you got two little girls here. Why won't you let them jump on your lap and love on them? What is wrong with you? You know, if you know Mike, I mean, he'll be here in a couple of weeks. That's just, Mike doesn't play around. And man, it changed my brother-in-law's life. He was saying things I could never have communicated. I didn't even actually know how. I didn't even identify that. I just kind of assumed that was happening. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, discipleship, man, you're weeping with those that weep. There's an empathy there. There's an understanding and you want to see them do better. It's not a light thing when someone shares tears with you or shares tears with another. When I was coming up, shedding tears was a sign of weakness. Men don't weep. However, we see men in the Bible all the time crying and weeping. Jesus wept. And I'll tell you why here in just a minute. I'm saving that. But I can recall the times my father, my earthly father, wept. And it wasn't often, by the way. He was not a weeper. But when he did, it left an impression on his son. I'm much more of a weeper than my dad, you know, so he can handle emotions better than me. But the first time that he gave our family news of our grandfather's passing, I was like 4 or 5 years old. I remember it. I was in the kitchen on Ponca, and all of a sudden I hear this weeping and wailing. I'd never seen this before. That's why I remember it. And I roll up in the living room. There on the couch, there's my dad with my sisters, and they're weeping. Of course, I'm just like, what's going on, you know? I'm probably about 4 at that time. And I just remember him reaching out. Of course, back then his hand looked like it was that big, you know? And reaches out, and he just pulls me in. No words. And just, you know, the whole, everybody's jostling around, just weeping. And this wasn't a light little cry. And I'm just like, you know, I just remember going, something's going on, and I don't know what. That was my first exposure. First time I ever saw my dad weep. You know, I don't remember my sisters weeping. I remember my dad weeping. And it left an impression. I saw my father fight tears at both of my sisters' weddings, going down the aisle. I don't think he wept at mine, so maybe say something about that. But anyway, man, he may not have wept much, but I tell you, giving away both of his daughters, you got this man's man, just tears running down his face, trying to hold back, you know, trying to be tough. But he can't help it. It's in his heart. He wants something for his daughters. And he wants it to work out. And these little babies he's invested his life in, they're going to be handed over to these men. And he can't help but weep. Man, that's what discipleship is all about. It's shedding tears for God's glory, man. You want to see Christ formed in people. You want to see them excel for God's grace and God's glory. When I was 12 years old, in a moment of stress and weakness, this also left an impression on me. My dad was getting ready. My dad had surgeries all the time. He had knee surgeries, ankle surgeries, surgery. He just was not a physically, he was a strong guy, but his body was, he had like degenerative disc disease and all these bone problems and stuff. So he just toughed it out. Very tough person. And, so one day I'm like 12. I remember it because he didn't cry. Like I told you, I'm telling you like every instance I can remember him crying. And he's getting, this chokes me up. He's getting ready to go out the door to go to the hospital and get I think it was a hernia surgery or something. I don't even remember what it was. And maybe in his first back surgery. I don't remember. But anyway, he grabs me at the door and he gives me a big hug and he starts crying and he tells me he loves me. Now, he'd never done that. That's another thing I'd never heard. I'd never heard that much from him. I never doubted in my life that my dad loved me. He certainly loved me. But I never heard it verbalized. And that just was like driving a stake in the ground. He's just like, whoa, what happened? What is this? So I'm like, well, okay. And I wasn't crying like I am now because it didn't mean as much to me then as it does now. And it reveals something to you that it's communicated without words. God says, you know, these tears are in a bottle. They're in a book. And it reveals that God has a heart for people. He says, I love people. I love people. The only other time I can recall my father crying, and I mean, I was at the funeral with my grandfather passing. I don't remember my dad crying. I was there with him and his grandmother, my great-grandmother Hart passed away. I don't remember either of us crying at that. I mean, that's just, you know, it's not because, I mean, so I'm just saying, there's no need to cry unless you really need to. I don't know why I'm crying. I wasn't intending to do that. Forgive me. So, the only other time I recall my father crying, though, was the regret that he had over a relationship with his mother. And I don't want to share too much of his business, but this is important because I was talking about transparency. He didn't know I hurt him. And we're not talking a little crying. He wasn't a crier, but he wept bitterly as he considered the moments that he regretted before his mother passed. He missed her dearly. He used to wear her wedding ring on his pinky. Looked like a little mafioso there. But it was because he loved his mother. He wore that ring on his pinky. And I was privileged, I guess, to just hear moments that no one was supposed to hear. As he wept with my mom in the bedroom and he was telling her what he was weeping over was the regret that he had over his mom. I come to find out later, I didn't know this, that he sat by her bedside and prayed the Lord take her. And as he prayed, God took her. And I didn't know that until after I think it was after he was gone. I found that out. Like my aunt told me. So there's tears that are shed from the sincerity of the heart. And the reason I bring this up is those type of tears, they impact everybody that follows you. These tears that Jesus was shedding with his disciples, they made an impact. They made it into Scripture. Paul shared tears with the Ephesian elders because, well, they were dear to him. And the ministry was important. I'm running out of time. I didn't realize what time it was. So Mary wept at the tomb when she believed someone had moved the body of Jesus, right? Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. You know the story. And you will recall it was Jesus himself who appeared and comforted Mary with the hope of the resurrection. He said, hey, Mary, he's not here. I'm here. I'm over here. As disciples, there will be times God draws you into deep water with your disciples. And there will be times of opposition and heartache that require you to weep with them. This type of empathy and hope doesn't come from a few casual meetings. But they're formed from the bonds of the heart, formed in the promises and the power of God's word. So the relationships you build with your disciples and the people you lead to Christ, the people that you do ministry with, and I should add that, not just the discipleship, but ministry is discipleship. You're working with people, you're growing people. Man, I tell you what, those relationships are going to run deep. And those tears are going to bind you together. Now, point five, tears shed for our disciples. That goes hand in hand with what I just mentioned. Therefore, he says, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you or everyone night and day with tears. This is a different discussion of tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. In Acts 20, 31 through 32. So we sow tears for our disciples because we desire fruit that remains. Paul not only prayed and shared tears with the Ephesian elders, but he also shed tears for the Ephesians. Paul understood that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in and devour the flock. And he was very serious about prayer and preaching and warning the Ephesians. And we know from Revelation 2 that they took Paul seriously as well. We know that nearly 50 years later, in Revelation 2:2, Jesus commends them for trying those who say they were apostles and are not. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Man, that came from Paul in Acts chapter 20. He gave him that warning right there and said, hey man, I'm warning you. I've already told you and I'm crying, I'm weeping. I want to see you reach your potential. Point B, there are times when we weep over faithless fruit. 2 Corinthians 2:4, the Bible says, but out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. There's that many tears again. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul's a pretty weepy fella. He's dropping a lot of tears in his wanderings. It's true that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. Paul cared deeply for the troubled church at Corinth, even though the church family could be very difficult, even though they doubted his credibility as an apostle. I mean, these guys couldn't be any more disrespectful. Paul took the Corinthians more serious than they took themselves. He desired their faithfulness to the Lord, and he was tearful because his heart yearned for their obedience in Christ. Even though we understand it is the last days and men will be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9, it's hard to watch God's people drift from God's word and his will. When I think of our sending church, a church that was once the primary driver of discipleship among Baptists in the nation and even in the world in some respects, degenerating into what it has become, it's grievous. And I hesitate to put that out in the ether, but it is what it is. It is what it is. It's sad. We must remember that Paul said, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, what do? You restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I've told this story many a times. I can remember, like yesterday today, David Ripley warned us in like 1990, 1991, if we are not faithful with making disciples, God will take it down the street. Like, we're not owed fruit. We abide in the vine. That's the thing. That's what John 15 is about. We should not be angry when our brothers fall. We should be grieved and weep for them and ask God to bring them to repentance through his goodness and pray that we don't fall in the same lot ourselves. Who do we think we are? Better than them? I trow not. Point C, sowing of tears by our disciples can be a great motivation for our ministry. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. Man, Paul looked forward to seeing Timothy. You know what he remembered about Timothy? His tears. Timothy's tears moved Paul. Paul had no doubt shed tears for Timothy, and he was moved to see Timothy shedding tears for him. It's humbling to realize God has used the investment of your tears in others to have others invest tears in you. You got friends like that that literally weep for you? Man, I do. I got friends like Mike Blake. When I've been in my lowest moments, man, that dude's there. He's a brother born for adversity. That's a brother you can weep with. And not fake weeping. Point six. Tears are powerful intercession for our disciples. And so I've got to be quick here, but in Hebrews 5, the Bible says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. Notice the strong crying and tears. Save him from death, and was heard and feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If the Lord Jesus Christ is a son and he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, do you think his sons of God are going to learn obedience through the things that we suffer? You think there might be some strong crying and tears? We know he sweat drops of blood, but you know what it says in Hebrews? We get a little bit more insight. Supplications, he had supplications and strong crying and tears. There were tears. When we know Jesus sweat drops of blood, as he met the Lord in the garden. With the Lord, of course he is the Lord, but as he prayed in the garden. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:43 reports. But we don't find any mention of blood, but we know the Hebrews says he offered up strong crying and tears. So in Hebrews, the blood's not mentioned, but the tears are. In Luke, the sweat and blood's mentioned, but the tears aren't. But it does say he's crying. Perhaps it's referring to the moment Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. You see, perhaps it was when Jesus cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, no one can intercede like God, but we should intercede like Paul for our disciples. How strong is your intercession for your disciples? How consistent is your intercession for your disciples? Or let's just say your children. Have you shed tears in sincere desire to see fruit in their lives? You don't want to make this about emotion or manipulation. However, the scripture is clear that where our treasure is, there's our heart also. So understanding how important fruitful discipleship is to God will provoke us to powerful intercession for our disciples. Are those blanks on your paper? That's too bad. Restoring the lost image of God in man into man is a mission, and that is accomplished through discipleship. The quickening at salvation and the strengthening through discipleship is what God commands us to do to bring glory to God. So everything that we do at HBF revolves around discipleship. If there are things that we're doing that are ultimately not abiding in the ministry or making disciples, then we shouldn't really be doing it. And we evaluate everything by that. Even if it doesn't look like it has anything to do with discipleship, it does. It does. And I'm convicted over this point. We say that we want to see fruit, but really there is not any fruit withheld from us. I want you to think about that. God does not want to withhold fruit from us. We often have not because we ask not. In John 15:7, in that same passage about abiding in the vine, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. John 15:7-8. So we live in Laodicea, a time of blindness. Would to God we seek God with tears to open our eyes and the eyes of all those who hear the voice of the Lord. In Matthew 9, the Bible says, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men following him, crying, saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came into him. And Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I'm able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Some of us are barren like Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, and the adversary is accusing us day and night. And we wonder if we're ever going to bear any fruit that it will remain. And if we have the seed of God's word, and we do, and if we have the soft soil of the heart to sow seed into, and we do, the only thing that is missing, perhaps, is the tears that guarantee God will bring forth joy in due season. And lastly, tears wiped away by God. Now I got to get to this. Tears wiped away by God, because tears are only for a season. Psalms 126:5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. No crying there in verse 6. He's bringing in the sheaves with him. The time for tears will one day come to an end. It's true. Joy does come in the morning. Psalms 30:5. You notice that the one who wipes away all tears is God. God is the one who wipes away all the tears. In Revelation 7:17, the Bible says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. God will wipe away all the tribulation saints' tears, Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God will wipe away all the millennial saints' tears. And that tells me that God will wipe away all of our tears as well. The time is coming when we won't have any more tears. The time to weep is now. The time to sow is now. Man, there'll come a day when the joy will come in the morning, right? After the great white throne judgment, after everyone is cast in the lake of fire and it's all settled and done, man, the tears will be wiped away. So in conclusion, what have we learned from this? I don't know. No. One of the things that we've learned tonight about tears is that they're personal. But they're also temporal. They track our wanderings, not just the wanderings of our feet, but the wanderings of our heart. Where have we taken our heart, and what have we invested in, and what are we weeping over, and what will remain? Well, that will all be proved in time, because tears are temporary, but souls are eternal, and this book is eternal. And so it would do us well to make sure that we weep over the things that God weeps over, and we rejoice over the things that God rejoices over, and we pray over the things that God would have us pray over. Tears appear to be present in time, but wiped away in eternity. And if this is true, and I believe it is, the only time we have to sow in tears, beloved, is when? It's right now. The great news is that the fruit of obedience will bear fruit, and that's eternal fruit. So as we invest the word of God in the hearts of men and women, make sure it's not sterile, make sure it's not just cerebral, but make sure that we engage the heart. And we sow seeds of we sow the seed with tears, and spot our Bible with the water wrung out from our hearts for God's mission, so that it intersects in our day to day life and in our day to day ministry as we make disciples. Because only eternity will be able to account for the impact of the fruit that God will produce through your fervent and effectual and faith filled tears. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we conclude tonight, we pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. Bless our prayer time now in Jesus' name. Amen.